Thank you, Brian, for that. Thank you, Mark. And choir. The singing has been wonderful in the house of the Lord, hasn't it? It's good to be a part of it. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And in case you're wondering, we do have one of these projectors that did not get the extra hour sleep last night. So it's going to take more than that for this one up here. So we'll just have to make do with this one. Hey, how do you feel with extra hour? You look pretty good. Are you ready to go? Let's take our Bibles and let's find the message today from Romans chapter number 8. We come to the 8th chapter. And as I told the crowd this morning, that as we began this sermon this morning, it's like a mountain and taking a deep breath of fresh air. Just being on a top of a mountain. Many of you like to go see the leaves this time of year, and it is so nice to be over on the Blue Ridge or somewhere close by. You don't have to go too far. We live in God's country, as you know. And we come to Romans now, having made our way through the first 7 chapters. And chapter 8 surely is a breath of fresh heavenly air. I read something that came across my path on Facebook, and a lot of the things you see are so-so, some kind of off-color. Many things, every once in a while you get, are just very special. And this was something that meant a lot to me. It was a quote from one of the old preachers. And his quote was about a little over 100 years ago. He said this, "I want to be remembered as a repeater of scriptural truth." And I thought, man, that's exactly what I want people to say about me. I get up here and I repeat what the Bible says. That's my calling, and I'm so grateful for it. So let's take our Bibles and let's find what God says, and I'm going to repeat it to you. Here's what He says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We've read through verse 4. Now will you join me as we pray. And dear Father, we come to you again. First of all, to thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together on your day here in your house. Thank you for your word, Lord. It means so much to us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And without it, we would be lost and in darkness spiritually. So thank you for giving us insight, giving us truth, giving us what we need that we might know how to go to heaven and then how to live until we get there. We pray that today's message, Lord, would uplift you and help us at the same time. We pray, Lord, that you'd be the focus of our thoughts. We pray, Lord, as we've already considered your grace, that we would see just how blessed we are to be under your grace and in your care, to be your children and to have salvation. Nothing could be better. Nothing is more wonderful. And so I pray for every child of God in this house and for those that are not yet children of yours, but we pray will be, even today, that we'll all understand what it means to be saved by grace and kept by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what He has done for us and what He's doing for us and what He will yet do for us in your perfect eternal plan. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, our new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ. What a change there is when we come now to chapter 8. You see the word therefore. It's a summary word that points back not just to chapter 7, but for everything that's been written and recorded from chapter 1 to chapter 7, he's bringing now a conclusion, a summary of our blessings in Christ. Without a doubt, chapter 8 is one of the most beloved chapters, or should be at least, in all the lives of every Christian everywhere. If we made a list of most chapters with the most truth, the richest nuggets of heaven-sent truth in all the Bible, this would be on the list of five chapters. And those of you who know the Bible, you know already what I'm talking about, because you're familiar with some of the verses in this glorious chapter. Probably most familiar with verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." And can I hear an amen? And that is one but many scriptures and truths that we find in this glorious chapter. What Paul is telling us is the summary of blessings we have now in Christ as saved people. What do we have in Christ? I love Ephesians chapter 1. It's a similar chapter. Such riches of truth you find there. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it puts it like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," that is, us as God's people, "He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The Bible tells you and me that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that could possibly be given in Christ. I didn't say every financial blessing. I didn't say every physical blessing. I did say that because the Bible says we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And now Paul, in this beloved eighth chapter, is going to begin to unravel and unfold and reveal some of these blessings that we have in Christ. But let me tell you, these blessings are only for God's people. They're only for God's people. And so I challenge you now, as we begin to look at the message, to examine your heart. And as the Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Because I want this to apply to every person here. I don't want any person to go away saying, "Boy, that sounds good. I wish I could say that about me." You can say this about you. And I pray that you will, if you're not yet a believer. You'll settle that before you leave this place today. What are these blessings that we find in these first four verses? There are three I'd like to draw to your attention, and we'll get to the rest of them in due time, but not today. There's so much here, we'll just cover a little bit of this marvelous, glorious chapter. First thing I want you to see is this great truth that we have in Christ now a full pardon of our sin. Do you see that? Our pardon from sin, mentioned right out of the gate in Romans chapter number 8. There's therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Now Paul is beginning to give a summary, as I've said, about the blessings of salvation. And he's told us some things about salvation, hasn't he? First of all, he's told us very clearly, and verse upon verse upon verse, that all people need to be saved. That's step number one, is to recognize I am in need of a makeover. I am in need of God's pardon and forgiveness. Because I am a sinner, He has told us there's none righteous, no, not one. He has said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so He establishes that, and that is where we need to start, recognizing all people are in need of salvation. Then He tells us all people can be saved. And all people can be saved and are saved the same way. And what is that way? We are saved by God's grace. And we are saved through our faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that much is clear. Then He's come to these last couple of chapters we've been in, chapter 6, chapter 7, telling us that all believers have the same benefits, and also we have the same struggles. The same benefits, what are these? We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified, past, present, and future. Every Christian, that is true of. There's no first class, second class Christian. No such nonsense as that. All Christians are saved the same way and with the same benefits. And eventually we're going to make it. We're going to be glorified. But then He tells us also that all believers, you and me included, that's right, everybody here that's a Christian, We all have the same struggle. And what is that? It's a struggle with sin on the inside. We saw this last time. It's not a struggle with sin in the world alone, though we do struggle with temptation to sin in the world. We struggle in our battle with Satan. We know he's real. But there's a battle on the inside. And so now he comes to tell us at the beginning of chapter 8 that though we still have struggles with sin, and we do, we know that every day, we know that God's saving work in our lives cannot ever be undone. That is to say, no matter though you struggle with sin, you have struggled, you do struggle, you will struggle, he's telling us right here that no matter what kind of struggle you may have with sin, sometimes you lose the battle, don't you? Sometimes you lose that battle with this or that. Battle on the inside, battle on the outside, we know all too well. We sometimes fail. But the good news is, though you sin and though you fall and you falter, you and I will never, ever, ever be condemned for our sin. Folks, that's good news. Nothing you can ever do can undo the good of salvation. We call it eternal security. We call it once saved, always saved. And I'll give you this a little clue how this chapter unfolds. He begins with this marvelous truth of no condemnation. And he's going to come around and close the chapter telling us there's no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secure, yes, secure now, and secure forever. That is, if you're saved. No condemnation. Now, what about condemnation? You know, that word is found here, and you might think it's found other places, and it is, but not as much as you might think. Only two other times do we find the word condemnation, back in chapter 5, verse 16 of chapter 5, verse 18 of chapter 5. He's mentioned that word in reference to worldwide condemnation, and he's told us there it's all because of Adam and Eve. Let's throw her in too. You know, like somebody said, it wasn't the fruit on the tree that was the problem. It was the pear on the ground. Adam and Eve, that was the problem. And that's right. And they sinned, and because they sinned, we sin. We're born into a sinful world. And let's just be real honest here today. We all are born with a sin nature. Nobody had to teach you to sin. That was inbred in you, ingrained in you. It was in your DNA. We're sinners by birth. Then we're sinners by choice. And we're sinners by practice. And because of that, it's bad. We are condemned under God's judgment and His holiness and His justice. We're all condemned. But Jesus changes all of that. Jesus and salvation brings us out from under condemnation to where now and forevermore there is no condemnation. Turn back to John chapter 3, beloved verses. And particularly this first one we'll read. Today is family day in our church, first Sunday of the month. We have children that stay with us, the older children at least. And looking around, I see a few here and there. We had a few in early service. Good to have children in the service, sitting with parents. And one of the first verses we learn as children, and rightfully so, it's one that stays with us, is John 3:16. Many, if not all of you, could quote it by heart. I want you to look at not only what it says in John 3:16, but a couple verses after that. So let's read together and look what it says in John 3. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus did not come for the purpose of condemnation. He came for the purpose of salvation and forgiveness and pardon, did He not? But notice what it says in verse 18. Very clear. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it makes it very clear here in John 3, as elsewhere in the Scripture, that as a general rule, all people are under God's condemnation. It's not something that's future. It's not something that's waiting out yonder somewhere. Oh, if people could only realize this, right this very moment, if you are not a saved person, you are this very moment already, as the Scripture says, under the condemnation of God. His judgment hangs over you like a sword. His condemnation is upon you. The Bible says we are cursed. We live in a cursed world. And we may think, yeah, we see signs of that. But personally, individually, every individual and soul is under the condemnation of God until we are saved. And the glory of it is, then God brings us into this whole new realm where there is no condemnation, none whatsoever. Condemnation is a legal term, it's a courtroom term. And it pictures God as the judge. People don't like to think about God as a judge. But we must, we ought. Because the Bible pictures Him like that. He's not only a creator, not only a good giver, and He's not only kind, and He's not only loving, and He's not only merciful, but He is a righteous and holy judge. And there will be no sin that is not either pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. There's only two alternatives. Our sin is pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. We're either condemned or we're justified. And there's no middle ground. Now, once we're saved and there's no condemnation, we know all too well that still there are those that would condemn us. People will condemn you, won't they? Of course they do. They point a finger of accusation and they don't like this about you or they find this fault, and sometimes they go overboard and want to condemn you for this or for that. Sometimes, let's be honest, our own conscience condemns us, even as Christian people. Don't we all know that feeling too well? We do wrong, we say something wrong, we fail to do what we ought to do, and our conscience will smite us. Conscience, at that point, condemns us. And then we know the devil. The devil condemns us. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he'll whisper in your ear, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have done that. You ought to do this. You're better than that. And so he is our constant accuser and bringing condemnation. But you know something? Even though we're condemned by ourselves, we're condemned by others, we're condemned by Satan, the great news is God will never, ever, ever, ever condemn you. If you're a Christian, God will not condemn you. So it doesn't matter who else may condemn you. He will not. Turn a little bit fast forward in this chapter, Romans 8 I'm talking about. And I want you to see down here in the latter part of the chapter, it's too good to hold it. I'll come back to it in due time. But I want you to see in verse 31 what he says about this matter of condemnation. For the Christian, there's no condemnation. Here's how he puts it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's talking there in terms of our sin and our relationship now as saved people to God. If God is on our side, if God looks upon us with favor, if God has justified us, who could possibly be against us in the court of heaven? That's the context in which he says this. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That question, in so many words, says this. Who will bring an accusation against God's people that will stick? And the answer is nobody. There's nobody, even Satan himself, that can bring an accusation against you that will hold up in court. Why not? Look at it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God runs this court. Thank you very much. God is the Supreme Court. The Supreme Justice. He's got the gavel. He wears the robe, as it were. He's the one in charge. And so no matter who may bring a charge, it will not hold up. This is shouting ground. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he goes just a little farther here, telling us how we can be assured there's no condemnation. And how is that? Why is that? Well, you may have noticed. I hope you did. It all revolves around the work of Christ. His work on the cross. He died for our sins. He took our condemnation upon Himself. He endured the penalty and punishment as if He were a sinner. He took my sin, your sin, all sin. And He bore the penalty so that you and I can be pardoned. But it didn't end there. It's not only what He did do on the cross. It is based upon what He's now doing at the Father's right hand. Did you notice how He put it? There in verse 34, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the fact of the matter is, there's no condemnation because of Christ, what He did, what He is now doing, and what He forevermore will do. For you and I to be condemned would mean that you'd have to reverse the work of Calvary, would mean that you would have to take Christ from His position of interceding for us at the Father's right hand. But none of that can be reversed, can it? Christ has done what He did on Calvary. Praise His name. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. Praise His name. He ever liveth to make intercession for you and me. Praise His name. And because of that, there is no condemnation now or ever. We have a pardon from sin. Praise His name. That's new life in Christ. And that is so very, very important, so very special for us to know that. But that's not all that He says here. There's pardon from sin. But I want you to notice the second thing in our new life in Christ. And it goes right along with what we just said about our pardon. But I want us to camp out here just a moment so that no one misunderstands and misses this valid, important truth. And it is this. We not only have a new pardon from all sin now and in the future and forever, but we also have a new position in Christ. Let's back up and look at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That specifies who it is that is under this blessed condition of no condemnation. It's not everybody. It's not people who feel like that or want to be like that. It's only people who are in Christ Jesus. This has to do with our spiritual location, our spiritual address. Right now, if I were to ask you, what is your physical location? That's an easy one. We're here in Sullivan County. To be more precise, we're in Bristol, Tennessee. To be more precise, we're in Liberty Baptist Church, the building, the confines of this sanctuary. We all are aware of our physical location. And let's be honest, a lot of our time, a lot of our thoughts on any given day is where are we physically? At least I hope so. Because it's been well said, this is a great truth, you might want to jot this one down if you never heard it, that half of life is just being where you ought to be. I'll say that again. Half of life or more is just being where you ought to be. That is, you show up for work, right? You're not in the bed, we're supposed to be at work. You're not in the bed, we ought to be at school. So we understand physical location. But do we understand spiritual location? This is the all-important thing. To be in Christ. We hear that, we read that, but what does that mean? That's a reality. Just as real as where we are physically, it is so important that there's a reality that we are in Christ Jesus. That spiritually we are in Him and He is in us. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ. You'll see it time and time and time and time and time and time again in Paul's writings in the New Testament. And why is that? Because this is so important. It's essential that we be in Christ. There's only two possibilities. Either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's no half in, half out. You're either in or you're out. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see how being in Christ changes everything, doesn't it? Say amen. It changes everything. If any man, that means any person, that's not limited to males, any person, any youth, any child, any senior, if any person anywhere, anytime, around this globe, at any point in history, is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Changes everything. So how are we in Christ? We're in Christ by faith alone and by grace alone. It's grace that shows us we're not in Christ. And then God leads us to open our heart and our will to receive Christ. And that's how we accept Him. And when we accept Him, He accepts us. And He's in us and we are in Him. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, another instance of Paul's many references to this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now we understand that, I hope. In Adam all die. You see evidence everywhere you look. Funeral homes, hospitals, nursing homes, cemeteries, ambulances, hearses, monuments, pharmacies, you can name it. Everything that reminds us that we're all getting older and one day we're all going to leave, and we're all going to die. Trace it all the way back where? To Adam. Because we're all connected to Adam and Eve, but it says Adam in the Scripture. In Adam all die, without exception, without exclusion. Everybody's heading that way. But just as surely as we die in Adam, in Christ shall all be made alive. So this is the reality of our spiritual position in Christ. Jesus spoke of it Himself. Put it this way in a beautiful image in John 15:5. He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." So there must be this vital connection. We're in Him, and He is in us. Both are true. It's not either or, it's both. There's a beautiful illustration of this. And boys and girls, those of you who are in the service today, you know this. We all know this. One of the earliest Bible stories we ever hear is about Noah and the flood, right? We all know about Noah and the flood. We should know about that for a number of reasons. Because of God's judgment upon sin, things got so bad that God judged the world. But you know, a part of that story is that 8 people were spared. And that whole story is a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ. Because how were they spared? They went into the ark. There was one door, only one, and they had to go through that door. The Bible tells us they went in, and God shut them in that ark of safety. 40 days and 40 nights. The rain came down, and the water from beneath, the subterranean water, burst forth. Man, it was bad. And you know, as that ark began to rise with that rising water, can you not imagine? It doesn't take much to think of this. Some imagination to think of what it would have been like in that ark. We sometimes think of the smelly animals. Well, think about something else. Think about how you'd have been rocking and reeling. That's a big boat, but there's a lot of water. And it was rising fast. And I can imagine there was Noah, there was Mrs. Noah, there was Shem, there was Ham, there was Japheth. And their wives, only 8 of them. And the truth of the matter is that ark, that large ark, and some of you have seen that replica there up in Kentucky. I have not been, but they say it's really amazing. We were just talking about that earlier, somebody was, and how that is magnificent to see. You can imagine, even though it's a large structure, here they are on the inside, the likelihood was they probably stumbled and likely fell inside that ark. But the good news is this, they never fell out. It's just like us. We sin, we stumble, we fail, we falter, but we never fall out of Christ. A lot of people have this idea about salvation. It's kind of like this in their minds. And a lot of religions, and a lot of denominations for that matter, they promote this idea of salvation. It's a false idea, but here's kind of the way it goes. It's like, as if God said to Noah and the family, "You need to put you some pegs on that ark. And you need to grab hold of those pegs. And you need to hold on as tight as you can. And put those pegs up on the deck, because there's going to be a lot of water. But I want you to hold on to those pegs. It's going to be rocking and reeling. And you better hold on tight, because if you don't, you're going to slip and fall in that water. You're going to be doomed. It all matters as to how tight you can hold on. But friend, salvation is not based upon the strength of our grip. It's based upon where we are. Are we in Christ? Or are we not? If we're in Christ, then we're spared. And we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Notice again what it says. There's no condemnation of them which are in Christ. Now, mark this carefully, because there's a lot of people, the Bible tells us this, a lot of people will come up short. A lot of people are going to be strangely and sadly disappointed in the day of judgment. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says there's no condemnation. And it says not to those who are in church. It doesn't say there's no condemnation to those that are in church. Now, it's good to be in church. But just to be in church does not assure you or me that there's no condemnation, or that there is justification, or there is salvation just because we're in church. It does not say there's no condemnation to them that are in a Christian family. Now, you may be in a Christian family, and most of you probably are. And for those of us who are saved, we understand that being in a Christian family is one of the big factors of leading us to faith in Christ. Because we learned of Christ, we learned of sin, and we learned of these things from the earliest days. But just being in a Christian family won't cut it. It doesn't say there's no condemnation to those who are in a Christian family. No. It's those who are in Christ. So that's what we've got to nail down. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You could even be in the Bible and not be saved. You can be in the Bible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, be the best Bible student. You can know the Bible from cover to cover and still be condemned and lost if you're not in Christ. It doesn't say being in your Bible saves you. It says being in Christ saves you. There's all the difference. Now, the Bible, granted, leads you to Christ. And granted, a Christian family will help lead you to Christ. And being in church, where the Bible is preached and taught, and like in our classes and so forth, that will be a step of leading you to Christ. But it's only in Christ that we have salvation. And we have no condemnation. So our position in Christ is so very important. You're either in Christ or you're outside. Your spiritual location determines your spiritual destiny. And outside of Christ, there's nothing except condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. In Christ, there's nothing but no condemnation. That's where I want to be. How about you? In Christ. So examine your heart. You say, how do I know that I'm in Christ? You're in Christ if you've exercised these two things. You've repented of your sin, as best you know. You're truly sorry for your sin. Not just that you got caught in your sin, not just for the consequence of your sin, but you are sorry as it pertains to you and God that you have violated Him. Sin is an offense against God. And you've come to realize that your sin, your individual sin, is a high offense to God. It's nauseating to God. It's sickening to God. Think of what it cost God. He sent His own Son to die for sin. In agony and blood. You want to know God's attitude towards sin? Look at the cross. It's hideous. It's awful. And when we are saved, that is our attitude to some degree towards sin. That we hate it. We detest it. And we don't want it to dominate our life. Repentance and then faith means we're trusting Christ, Him now and Him always, and what He did for us in Christ. So there is a pardon that we now have, our new life in Christ. There is a position we now have. It's in Christ. But there's a third thing here, and He mentions this along these lines. Notice what it is. It's the path that we now have in the Spirit of God. It's our path, or our way of life in the Spirit. Look at verse 1 and following. Let's read it again. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look down at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's that phrase again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the same ones who have no condemnation. It's talking about the same ones who are in Christ. But now he's getting to a practical evidence level. How do we know that we have no condemnation? How do we know that we're in Christ? What's the evidence? It's the way we conduct our lives. It's the pathway that we live. We no longer walk or live after the flesh. We walk or live after the Spirit. The flesh is our humanness. It's our frailness. It's our sinfulness. It's that battle, that struggle. And though we still have that struggle, it does not call the shots. Now the Holy Spirit is calling the shots. The Holy Spirit is the one directing us. The Holy Spirit has come to live within. Here's one of the bright things, wonderful things about the 8th chapter of Romans. And I want to point this out. And you'll see this as we go along. Is this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Did you know that up to this time in the book of Romans, there's only been one mention of the Holy Spirit? Just one. Look at it back in chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 4. The Holy Spirit is referred to as Paul begins this letter. Romans 1 4. Speaking of Christ, introducing Him and His glory. It says, He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness, that's another way of expressing the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who revealed that Christ is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God, the Savior, by what He did through His death and His resurrection. But there's no mention of the Holy Spirit from that point until you come to chapter 8. And then you get to chapter 8 and the Holy Spirit is mentioned verse after verse after verse. Some 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And that's why we say that chapter 8 is like a breath of fresh air. Because now He's showing us that it's no longer sin that dominates. It's no longer self that dominates. Yes, there's the struggle with sin and self. But no longer are they in the driver's seat. Now the Holy Spirit is living within us. And so He tells us here that now in the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we have life. He says, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Verses 5 through 8, He's going to tell us that it's the Holy Spirit who directs our minds towards spiritual things. Verse 9, He's going to tell us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit gives us power to overcome sin. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit leads us as God's children. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're not being led by the Spirit of God on a daily basis, you're not a child of God. Don't fool yourself. He leads God's children, the Holy Spirit does. He adopts us, the Spirit does, into God's family. He bears witness with our spirit, verse 16. That's just the first part of the chapter. You see, the Spirit makes the difference. The Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit gives us victory. And we see this day in and day out. Doesn't mean we don't have challenges. Doesn't mean we don't have pressures and trials and troubles and all that. We do. But there's someone living in us, the Holy Spirit, who makes all the difference. We walk not after the flesh, but we walk after the Spirit. There's a new practice. There's new priorities. There's new values. There's a new direction. And who's responsible for that? It's not me. It's God in me. That's what He's saying. Look how He puts it in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, when he mentions the law here, he's not talking about a law like, written out. He's talking about the law as a guiding principle or a dominating principle in life. What he's saying is, before we're saved, the law of sin and death dominates. That principle, that governing principle, rules over us. And we are bound by that, much like the law of gravity. We live bound by the law of gravity. And kids, you don't understand why I would say it that way, but you get older, you'll know why I say it that way. As you get older, you realize you're bound by gravity. Isn't that true? You don't jump as high, you don't run as fast, you don't walk as fast. And when you bend down, you look to see all that you can do in that trip. Isn't that true? I used to hear people talk about that, and I'd kind of chuckle. I don't chuckle anymore. I wonder if WD-40 works on your... They say it does. But there is that downward pull. There is that downward law. The law of sin and death. That's what we're under until we're saved. And then a greater law and a higher law supersedes that law. That's what he's saying. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that. I'm no longer under that bondage. We prayed for Roger in Sunday school and early service. Roger's on his way out to Kansas City, a business trip. And Roger had to leave this morning on a plane from Tri-City at 7:30, connecting flight to Atlanta to Kansas City. Let's think for a moment here. I've been thinking about him on that plane. Think with me about a big jumbo jet. I would venture to say that even at Tri-City's airport, there are some planes down there that are almost as big as from the corner of this sanctuary here to the corner of this sanctuary here. That's not too far, but that's pretty far. Certainly some of the jumbo jets are that big. You've seen them at least on the screen. If you haven't flown in them, you know what I'm talking about. Now think with me. You look at something that big, that vast, a jumbo jet like that, the weight, the sheer weight of the plane. Then you get the passengers on board. Then you get the baggage of those passengers. And then as it leaves, it's full of fuel. All that weight, those many gallons of fuel. And you say, man alive, how can that thing get off the ground? Because we know it's bound, just like us, by gravity. It's anchored, son. It's anchored. But it does get off the ground, and how so? Because not only is there a law of gravity, there is a law of aerodynamics, we're told. And as that plane shoots down that runway and it picks up velocity, and they tilt those wings just a certain way, and the flow of that air works just a certain way, there's the force of lift, you know? And I can't explain it to you in scientific terms, but we know it happens. It goes faster, and it gets off that ground. And so what you have happen is one law is overcoming another. And it works that way in the spiritual realm. The law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And aren't you thankful for that? There's a greater law, a greater principle working in us. And so he's mentioned here what Christ did for us. Verse 3, God sent His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And for that reason, we have no condemnation, because He was condemned in our place, took our sins upon Him. And now we're walking in the Spirit, or after the Spirit, and not after the flesh. Verse 4, by the way, is not a command. It is a statement of fact. Notice that. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And just for the sake of clarity, let me clear this up, because he's talking about the righteousness of the law, and he's already said, made it very clear, that there's nobody saved by keeping the law, and that's true. The law convicts us, and the law shows us that we're sinners, and the law cannot save us. It reveals to us that we're sinners. And sometimes even aggravates our sinfulness, because by the fact that God says don't do something, it makes us want to do it. And you don't blame that on the law. No, certainly. It's not a fault with the law. The fault is with us. The problem is not with the law. He has said back in chapter 7 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Chapter 7, verse 12. But now that we are saved, I want you to understand this, because there's a lot of bad teaching along this line. Now that we are saved, we don't throw the law aside. We don't say that that law doesn't matter. We don't say that as Christians, we don't need to be bothered by the law. No, we're not saved by the law, but we come under the law. And now, not only do we respect its authority, as we always should, but we are constantly wanting to do what it tells us to do. And now we have a new power within us that enables us to do just that. And so far from discarding the law or trashing the law, now the law is being fulfilled in us, but it's not in our power, it's in God's power. You see, that's how that works. So in salvation, to sum it up, if I could, Christ does something for us because He died on the cross, right? Then He does something to us in pardoning us, but it doesn't stop there. He does something through us, through the presence of His Spirit, enabling us to live the kind of life we ought to live. So it does matter that we live a righteous kind of life, not to get salvation, but because we are saved, and we do it in God's power and not our own. What a difference it makes to have new life in Christ. You have a pardon for all your sin, no condemnation. You have a position in Christ. He's now our Savior, our Deliverer. In Christ, we have a refuge. You have a path to walk by the Spirit and in the Spirit, walking after the Spirit and not the flesh. But if you're not a Christian, none of that's true. If you're not a Christian, you are condemned. You're doomed. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. You face eternal punishment. You're outside of Christ, no place to hide. And you're walking after the flesh instead of walking after the Spirit. And what does that mean in practical terms? It means what we see in the world, people just trying to do the best they can. They're struggling with life, and it doesn't make sense, and they mess up more than they don't. And they're just making a mess of life, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can walk after the Spirit instead of after the flesh. Two things, and we'll pray real quick. Remember these things, what we've tried to say. Sum it up. Two things. New life in Christ changes us, past, present, and future. Can you say amen? That's what He's saying. It changes everything. It changes the guilt of our past, the direction of our present, and the hope of heaven and glory to come. He'll have more to say about that. Second thing, new life in Christ is available, but it's not automatic. It's not automatic. It's available, but it's not automatic. What we're saying here, it doesn't happen to everybody. It's not true of everybody. And so the question is this true of you? Is this your life? That you can say, there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ, and I know by the direction of my life, it's all by His grace, that I don't live for me. I don't live for sin. I don't live for the world. I live for Christ, and it's the Spirit who directs my life now, not the old flesh. I still battle with it, but it's not getting the upper hand by the grace of God. It's the Spirit of God leading me onward and leading me upward. Let's pray. Father, help us to always put our faith in Christ and always repent of our sin. For this is what makes the difference of being in Christ or not being in Christ. And I pray today for those here that maybe this is really taken hold in their heart for the first time. Lord, I pray that would be the case for anybody that's not saved, and they would realize today they need to repent and they need to believe. Please help us to do that if we need to, by Your grace, for our own eternal good, and most of all for Your glory. You sent Your Son to die. You sent Your Spirit to make us new. And help us to yield now to the Son and to the Spirit and glorify You, our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.